I hope everyone had a pleasant as afternoon as I had. It was made more pleasant by watching a bunch of people run around a football field at about 10 degrees below zero and knowing that I have to go someplace really cold to do that, and haven't been there in a long time. So please do not call anybody and tell them how great our weather is. The traffic is awful, even with the good weather. Anyway, Genesis chapter 7 and verses 15 through 16 is our text. And going to commence reading with it right now because we need to get it done. It says, "And Noah did according unto all that Jehovah commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creepeth upon the ground, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after the 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And as the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. And every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in male and female, of all flesh, as God commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in." When everything got in the ark that God wanted on the ark, God shut the door. God is the one who shut the door on the ark. We look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, and we find that God was very patient with man. It says there, that aforetime were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, the idea of him being long suffering and patient implies that other people could have responded and maybe have been saved, but they didn't do it, and so they were lost. But again, he was very patient. By faith, Noah built the ark. He followed God's instructions, while the people who lived in defiance and disobedience, well, they didn't do what God said. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And that's kind of a scary notion, because, you know, when you talk to people, or you watch a little television or listen to the radio, you see that's kind of reflected in what you hear. That a lot of people today, half the things that they think of are evil or have something to do with evil. When Noah and his family entered the ark, again, it was God who shut the door. Thus, God saved Noah, but he condemned the rest to a watery death, to drowning. Look at Genesis chapter 7 and verses 21 and 22. It says, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils were the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land, died." That is, unless they were on the ark. But everything else died. And again, God is the one who shut the door to the ark. Now, we ask the question, do we shut the door of the kingdom of God today by judging people by preaching against sin and by denouncing error? Do we do that? Who shuts the door when we do that? The door is shut to those who live in sin. Who shuts the door? Well, God has given instruction to those who would be faithful preachers and teachers of His Word. Just to summarize, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, it says, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke. That word rebuke means to call out the error. Tell them to stop it. Exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why would the instruction to preachers include this instruction of some negative preaching? The reason is found in the next two verses. It says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside into fables. There'll be a time when people will not listen to what God has to say. Now here's the thing about it, that the people He's talking about are not just people out on the street corner, they're people in the church who will not listen to God, who will fashion to themselves teachers after their own lusts. And so we need to preach the Word. We need to teach people what God wants. We need to teach from God's Word what God wants us to do and what He doesn't want us to do. And we need to be very clear about it. Now, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I have to take that seriously, and so do you. But I have to take it seriously also, as not just as an individual Christian, but also as a preacher. I have been given instructions with reference to the tone and the manner of my preaching. If I don't do that, then I haven't done the will of the Father, have I? In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he says in verses 26 and 27, wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. In other words, I told you everything that you needed to hear and some things that you didn't think that you needed to hear. If he hadn't declared those things and people had strayed in that direction, Paul says, I'm to blame. Their blood would be on my head. In fact, the same thing was told Ezekiel. If you see your brother in sin and you fail to warn him, his blood will be on your head. If you warn him and he doesn't repent, then he's got to live with himself. But if he doesn't repent because you don't tell him, then you share some responsibility. And so we take these things seriously. And yet, with these very clear commands and instructions given to those who would teach God's Word, those who are faithful in that are oftentimes called brotherhood watchdogs. Our preaching is condemning and issue-oriented and mean-spirited, confrontational. You can use all kinds of words, legalistic, all kinds of words that are used to denigrate those who serve God. Well, those who are familiar with the Scriptures are not bothered a whole lot by that, because that's kind of a way that you measure your faithfulness in preaching. If you're not criticized in this way, then more than likely, you've got a great bunch of people who are extremely unusual, or you're a man pleaser. And so we have to take that command seriously, especially with reference to preaching those things that people don't want to hear sometimes. Now, when God's Word is faithfully preached, God opens the door to a place of safety and eternal life. But God closes the door to those who do not obey Him in faith. You remember what it says of Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Look at that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He built an ark to the saving of his house, but to the condemnation of the world. In other words, when you do right, you're already judging the world in a sense, by doing right and saying, I'm doing this because this is the right thing to do. That means that when you do the opposite, then you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing. You're doing the wrong thing. People get it. Most people do. So, who is ultimately responsible for this condemnation? It's not the man that does what's right. It's the man who makes the demands of right and wrong, or the individual who makes the demands of right and wrong, and that would be God himself. Now, there are some lessons that we might learn from knowing the ark that probably we have heard time and time again. One is that sinners will be punished for their sins. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, it says, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had been corrupted, had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I'm going to destroy them. Why? Because of the violence and the corruption that I've seen in their lives. But you know what? It's not limited to Noah's day. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, and we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them that practice such things. Here is condemnation or judgment of God upon people who practice certain sins that are named in chapter 1. And then you go skip down to verse 5. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works, to them that by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteous, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God. Being saved or not being saved, being punished or not being punished, is dependent on our conformity to what God tells us to do. And we recognize that as far back as Adam and Eve, but especially in those people who perished in the flood. God prepares an ark for us just as he prepared one for Noah and his family. And that ark, of course, is the church and plan of salvation. And Jesus is the one who brings all of that about. And so there is a place of safety for us where the door stands open if we will enter. God blesses all who walk with him. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Well, what does it mean he walked with God? It means he did what God said. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, which is the last verse of that chapter, and the first verse of the next, it says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. That's how he walked with God. And Jehovah said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And of course, Noah stood out because of his righteousness. And again, by faith, he believed God concerning things not seen as yet. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house and to the condemning of the world. Now, one thing that we see, especially from our text, is that it was God, not Noah, who decided who is going to be in the ark and who is not. But we also see that the standard that he used was that person's behavior and his response to God's will. And again, from Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, there's no respect of persons with God. There's no partiality. He's honest and he's fair. And so what one must do, the other must do. Doesn't require more of one than he does the other, except according to his abilities and his talents. Well, this leads us to a question, because, you know, a lot of people who are saved today, but not very many. I mean, the comparison of the eight souls in Noah's day and the population of the earth, we must have some understanding of how Noah must have felt, because the proportion of Christians, people who believe God's word, as opposed to those who don't, is just unbelievable. It's an unbelievable imbalance. Well, who shuts the door today? Who is responsible for that imbalance? Well, people are responsible for that imbalance, but God is the one who makes the determination. Who shuts the door when we preach the plan of salvation, which people reject? In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, Jesus gives the great commission to the 12. It says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel of the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. This passage teaches the necessity of believing and trusting in God and Jesus, but it also teaches the necessity of baptism, which most people reject. Most Christians or people who call themselves Christians reject that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the Jews on Pentecost, some of whom had been participants in the crucifixion, asked Peter and the other disciples what they had to do to be relieved of the guilt of their sin. It says in verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I can read this and preach from this, that in order to be saved and have your sins taken away, you have to repent and be baptized. And somebody will turn around and say, well, wait a minute. What about all those good people who believe in Jesus but haven't been baptized? You're just shutting them out. Well, we can look at the Scriptures and we can see that there's more than just moral goodness and pleasantness of demeanor that is required, that takes to get us into heaven. Look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where we read about one of the best men that there ever was who was lost. He wasn't saved yet. It says in verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man of Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. I've often commented on this verse 2, that Cornelius is a lot better than a lot of Christians or people who've been baptized into Christ. Well, he was a devout man. He was devoted. It showed in his action. And some Christians are pretty reluctant. About the only thing that gets them in the church is the family ties and the desire not to burn up. How can you say that, David? Well, because by their fruits ye shall know them. I'm not talking about anybody specific. I'm just going to say generally that's so, and the Bible backs me up. He was devout. He feared God with all his house. Not only did he have a reverence for God, but he taught that reverence to all who were in his house. He gave much alms to the people. He was generous, compassionate. Sometimes we close our hearts to others. And it says that he prayed to God always. Do we all pray enough? And most of us would say probably not. We probably don't pray enough. But here's a man who did. And God acknowledges it. Now, in verse 22 it says, and they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man and one that feareth God, and well reported by all of the nation of the Jews, was warned by God, by a holy angel sent for thee into his house and to hear words from thee. So here is a man that was recognized by others to be a righteous one and feared God and have the respect of godly people. Now what was his condition in that state? Well, you look over to chapter 11 and verse 14, what does it say? It says that he was told to send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, now verse 14, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all the house. And somebody said, well, wait a minute. He was a good moral man. He was a good fella. Everybody loved him and he loved God. You mean to tell me that he wasn't saved yet? That's exactly what I mean to tell you. But I'm not telling you. I'm just reading it to you. You see the difference? It's not David that says that Cornelius was lost. It's God that says he was lost. It's the inspired word. Don't you see that? Real easy, isn't it? I love the conversion of Saul of Tarsus because it illustrates the point so well in the light of denominational belief. In Acts 22, when he tells his own story, he's on his way to Damascus. He says, to persecute Christians. And he sees a great light on the way. You know the story. And he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, do you think that he didn't believe on Jesus after that? He'd heard enough of the gospel to know what that was about. And here's the voice speaking out of this heavenly light, and it identifies himself as Jesus. He was a believer. He witnessed a miracle. He saw the light. He believed on Jesus. And what did he do? He said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then he said, What shall I do, Lord? And he was told to go to Damascus, where we told him what he must do. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, it says that when he was in Damascus, he didn't eat or drink, but he prayed and fasted the whole time. He was waiting for Ananias to show up for 3 days. Now, there's one denomination that would refer to that as praying through. Was it the sinner's prayer? Well, maybe it was. Maybe it was the sinner's prayer, but not as we know it. It was, Paul was a sinner, and it was his prayer, so it was the sinner's prayer in that sense, okay? But not a prescribed prayer given as a condition of salvation. So, he's seen a miracle. That, in most people's minds, make him saved, or a lot of people's minds. He becomes a believer. And a lot of people would say, well, that certainly is the point of his salvation. And then he prays through. He prays and prays and prays and prays and fasts and does all kinds of stuff that show his sadness. He weeps and cries. And a lot of people would say, there you go, see? He must be saved. But then Ananias comes in and he says in verse 16, Acts 22, And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Here he had done all these things, and he still had sins to wash away. He wasn't saved yet, was he? Now, those things are easy to see if you just read them. But somebody will turn around and say, well, you think you have to be baptized to be saved. You're just shutting the door of heaven to everybody that doesn't believe like you. Well, I'm not. I'm just reading the passages. It is God who opens the door of salvation to all who believe or trust and obey. It is God who closes the door to those who remain in sin and refuse to hear His word. Who shuts the door when we preach there's one church? Look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. That's where Peter gives his confession of Jesus. And in verse 17 it says that Jesus said, To him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, not my churches, but my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That last part, the gates of Hades, is death. Death will not keep me from doing it. In fact, it was his death, the death that they thought would end his influence that enabled him to build the church, because that was his mission, to die on the cross for our sins and thereby build the church. Okay, so Jesus built a church. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that Jesus is given by his Father a preeminent part of that church. It says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body of Christ in this context. And yet, he says over in chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body. Now, if the body is one with the church, then the church is one. Do you not understand that? It's real easy to see. And we're told in chapter 2 and verse 16 that we are all reconciled in one body unto Christ. If you look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we see that that is indeed the intent of the Lord, where he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. Speaking the same thing as doctrinal unity. No divisions among you includes doctrinal unity. You know, in order to understand the divisions that he's talking about, you read 1 Corinthians and see what divisions he addresses. Well, they didn't like each other very much, as a matter of fact, members of the church. But he also talks about their difference in belief on the resurrection, on the Lord's Supper, on marriage in the present distress, on the exercise of liberties, on taking your brother to court, on how to exercise discipline. You just go right on down the list of all of the issues in the church that Paul addresses that they were divided over. And he says there to be no division among you. And he gives a solution to the division. Just get back to the inspired word that you've heard preached and you've seen written. It's real simple. Well, it's not as simple as you might think, because there's a lot of people that don't want to do it. If everybody wanted to do it, they could do it easily. But a lot of people don't want to. They've got too much invested in the error that they have espoused. We are charged with closing the door to all churches by opposing denominationalism. Have you never heard it said that you think that yours is the only church going to heaven? You know what? That's not true. The Lord's church is the only one going to heaven. And I just want to be a part of it. That puts it in a little bit different light, doesn't it? It's not a matter of my church or what I want. It's what the Lord wants. The church was built free of denominational division. But men have installed denominational division in what they see to be the Christian religion. There are many different flavors of supposed Christianity, of man-made Christianity, as there are of Bluebell ice cream. And some of them are just as seasonal as some of the flavors of Bluebell ice cream. Well, the church wasn't designed that way. In fact, we have this message from Jesus, who is speaking on God's behalf with reference to the sectarianism that existed among the Jews. And we need to heed the lesson too, because there is a sectarianism that exists among people who call themselves Christians. In Matthew chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14, it says of Jesus, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up." What's he talking about, plants? He's not talking about plants. It's a figure of speech. He's talking about religious groups, sects of religion. That's S-E-C-T-S, of religion. The different divisions in Judaism. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 addresses the same thing in the church with the same outcome. They're not to exist. Denominationalism is wrong. And so he says in verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall in the pit." How can you be assured that you're not following the blind? By not trusting whoever your leader is, except Christ. Let Christ be the leader. But your preacher, your teacher, whatever, don't be afraid. In fact, insist on book, chapter, and verse. Make him show you. And most preachers I know, not all, but most of them, will be glad to show you from the Scripture, sit down with you and study with you. I used to say that all of them would, but I know one or two who have answered questions that they don't want to discuss with, "My book is coming out in a month or so, and if you'll just get a copy of that book, you'll understand how I feel." And you can hear the chickens clucking all the way down to Tucson. The cowards. People of no conviction. Who shut the door when we preach the truth on divorce and remarriage? Ooh. Well, that's something. Now, we're not divided over denominationalism. We're not divided over the necessity of baptism. I've heard it said that you can't find two people who agree 100% on divorce and remarriage, and that is not true. That's the kind of sophistry that you'd expect an infidel to use and not a Christian. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, and by the way, the problem is not with the little minuscule details that sometimes people get and squabble over. It's with the whole issue. And you say, well, is it important? It may not be important to you, but it's sure important to me. And some of the others who are here this evening. We need to know what the Bible teaches, not what you think, and not what one position or another might be in the brotherhood that is not so far out that we just accept everything. We need to know. And to treat it like an academic study is an insult. There's one fellow who says, well, we agree on principle. We just disagree on application. That is hogwash. It reduces the teaching of the Scriptures on the question to meaningless drivel. I've heard people say, well, people study and they're smart and they're sincere, but they come to different conclusions. Well, my suggestion to you is this, that they're not finished studying yet. God has expressed His will, and the question is, are we going to accept it? Okay? And that, it just really comes down to that simple thing. Look at Matthew 5:32. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. You can't divorce your wife. You know what? We worry about divorce and remarriage as though that was the holy grail. That is the litmus test of faithfulness, what you teach on it. But what does the Bible start with? It starts with, you don't divorce. Don't do it. There are circumstances, there is a circumstance. You know, somebody said, well, there's only one cause for a scriptural divorce. No, there's two. One is fornication. The other is if you find yourself in an unscriptural marriage, a marriage that, as Jesus Himself describes it, consists of an adulterous relationship. Can't stay in it. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 19 and verses 6 through 12. And I don't see why anybody would wince when I pick this up and read it. You know what I'm going to say, so it shouldn't be any surprise to you. It said in love. People act like, well, David, you just don't understand. Well, David understands, maybe better than you do. So there. Okay? Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, so that they are no more two but one flesh. Interesting statement that follows. But anyway, it says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just believe that and do and practice that? But some people are not going to do that because they're not given to doing what God says anyway. His answer to them was, you can't divorce. And then they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it hath not been so. You know what he's saying? He's saying that what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, that's where everybody runs, because you can obfuscate on that, or roller skate, or whatever you want to do. You can't skate by. Deuteronomy 24 is irrelevant. Jesus said it was irrelevant. He said it was given for the hardness of their hearts, but from the beginning it hath not been so. What is relevant is what I'm telling you right now, Jesus is saying. So quit running to Deuteronomy 24 unless you want to run to Leviticus 16. What does that say? It says you've got to put all your sins on a goat head. Not the sticker, but the animal, goat head. Okay, and send them outside the camp. It's a Day of Atonement instruction. If you want to go to Deuteronomy 24 to justify what you believe on divorce and remarriage, then you've got to go to Leviticus 16, because if you accept the law, you're obligated to keep all of it, every bit of it. Now, was Jesus explaining Deuteronomy 24 to them? No. He said, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffer you to put away your wives. But I say something different. Well, what do you say? He says, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now, I have had an experience with this verse. And it's pretty universal. If you hand this verse to people who have a political stake in the subject, they'll fuss and fight about what it means all night. I'm talking about a political stake. In other words, they're on one side of the issue in the church or the other. But somebody comes to you and wonders about a marriage they're contemplating and they're not familiar with the scriptures or any of the politics of the church, and you just say, here, read this verse. It's so simple, you'd have to be a baby who can't read to misunderstand it. And somebody comes and asks me about it, and I have reason to read them this passage. I let them read it and draw their own conclusions, and they all draw the same conclusion. And some of them have been PhDs, and some of them have been ditch diggers with PhDs or whatever. You got to do what you got to do. In other words, this is not language for the educated or those who are so far advanced above other people. It says, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication. That means it has to be for the purpose, or not for the purpose of fornication, but for the cause of fornication. That means the fornication has to come first. It has to be the motivation behind the divorce. It's not something that comes after. And shall marry another commits adultery. That is the only way that a person can. Who's subject to that? Well, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's head over all things in the heavens and the earth, but also to the church. Somebody says, "Well, everybody except the alien sinner." Give me a break. Well, anyway. He goes on to say, I've got down through verse 12. I'll just read it to you. He says, the disciples say to him, if the case of the man is so with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. Why do they say that? Because what Jesus is saying is hard. What we want to do is we want to make everything easy. We want to make everything easy for everybody. As though fornication is a light thing. And so as though a sexual relation is a light thing. Kind of like a butterfly, you know. You can flip from flower to flower. That's not what it's like. The two become one flesh. They both leave their father and mother and make a family together. And one of the benefits of that is that sexual union. Okay? And God placed it in a very holy place. Well, if the case is so with the man is so with his wife, it is expedient not to marry. In other words, this is real hard, Jesus. You're being too hard on us. And then Jesus says, but he said unto them, not all men can receive this saying, but they to whom it was given. Who is it given to? People who want to go to heaven. For there are eunuchs that were so born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He's not talking about Paul's celibacy. He's talking about divorce and remarriage. In this context, he's talking to them about that. He says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, somebody says, well, that means you can do whatever you want. You think that's what it means? Is your soul worth that kind of a foolish gamble? That's not what that means. You read Matthew 13, you find out what it means. There are some people that the the teachings of the kingdom are hidden from because of their prejudice, because of their hardness of heart. Their hearts are as hard as the people back in Moses' day, but God's not going to let you get away with things now. He had a reason for those people being preserved back in those days, and that was the promise he made to Abraham. No such promise exists or is dependent upon a physical lineage today. So you got to do what God... Now you got to do what God says. Oh, man, David, you just ruined everything. I didn't ruin anything. You know what? I've done a lot of talking about the passage. But with some people, all you have to do is just read it. And they gather up stones to stone you to death. Or they, the first thing that I have actually read this passage, just read it, and had somebody say, well, that doesn't mean what it says. Well, that's what the Baptist preacher told me about Acts 2:38. I just read it to him. Well, that doesn't mean what it says. Or it doesn't mean that. What is that? You tell me what it doesn't mean, and then maybe we have something to discuss, because if that's your only reaction to it, you won't allow a comment on it before you make such a statement, we're not going to get very far. We are charged with not loving the sinner enough or allowing forgiveness because the divorced person must remain single to go to heaven. But what does 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 say? But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. The word depart there is a word that used in the relationship of husband and wife includes divorce. And you see this endorsed in verse 11 where it says, but should she depart, let her remain separated? Estranged? No, let her remain unmarried. The result of a divorce. Or else be reconciled with her husband, that the husband leave not his wife. Or divorce. There's no permission for anybody to divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. Anybody. It recognizes that an unbeliever may divorce a believer. But it doesn't give the believer the permission to divorce the unbeliever. It recognizes that they will, because the unbeliever may initiate the divorce. What are you supposed to do? Let them go in peace. Don't raise a big stink. It is God that opens the door by joining a man and a woman. It is God who shuts the door to those who would put asunder that union. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He makes a distinction there between fornicators and adultery, even though adultery is one form of fornication. Okay. In Matthew chapter 19, where they ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? What was it that Jesus said? What was his initial answer? It says in verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. You can reverse that. For this cause shall a woman leave her father and mother too. They become one flesh, not four people becoming one flesh, not the man and the woman in the set, well, make it six, just bring all the in-laws into it. Yeah, but that's not the way things work, not what is intended at all. It says, so that they shall become one flesh, so that they that are no more two but one flesh, no more two, not no more six, or no more four, or no more three. Sometimes it's just one of the in-laws that gets mixed up in the family matters of their children. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Can we not understand that? I think we can. But sometimes, even in understanding it, we do not honor it. I asked Dennis Scroggins one time what he believed on divorce and remarriage. He gave me an answer that kind of disappointed me until I heard him preach. You know what he said? He said, anything that dishonors marriage is wrong. That's good enough for me because I can name a bunch of things that God says dishonors marriage, and I've got to live by it. Who shuts the door when we preach Christ's teaching on fellowship? Well, what did Jesus teach on fellowship? Well, what did his disciples write? 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whosoever goeth on and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh of his evil works. Somebody teaches error. You have to be careful of your fellowship because they will drag you down. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them, avoid them. You turn over to 2 Corinthians, and as we have said before, we'll say it again, that passage where it says in verse 14, chapter 6 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. That has a lot of application, but the application that Paul makes is the Judaizers in the church with the true believers. Do not form close relationships with those people because they will drag you down. How do I know that? Well, he tells them, after discussing with them the need to put away the old law, the old letter written on tablets of stone that kills, that offers no life, he says, ye are not straightening us, but ye are straightening your own affections. In other words, there are some worldly relationships that they have formed that are so close that they couldn't make a good decision on whether or not to discipline somebody. You know, that happens. You learn to love somebody and really appreciate them, and you can't make a decision objectively on right or wrong that they do. I hate to say that's human nature, but it is. So you have to avoid it. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Okay? We are charged with not loving if we don't accept everyone who comes here. There are some people that we have turned down for fellowship. Why? Because they didn't believe what we believe. I had a friend in Texas who just nearly had a heart attack when I told him that we had turned down some people. There are some people we cannot accept because they do not believe what we believe. What sense would it make for us to begin to accept people who do not believe in the humanity of Christ, that Jesus was on the earth in the flesh? We turned away some people that believe that. Well, what if we just accept them with a hope that maybe someday they would learn the truth? Well, they're going to be busy, because of the difference in what they believe, they're going to be busy teaching their poison. In fact, they were already at work at it. But most people here were well enough versed in the Scriptures to not accept their teaching. We had to say, no, you can't be a member here because you don't believe what we believe about Jesus. In fact, they believe closer to what the Gnostics believe than what the Bible teaches. We're sometimes charged with being issue-oriented, negative, building walls, being watchdogs. Let me read to you a passage that has to do with watchdogs. You think it's a bad thing to be a brotherhood watchdog? Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. I have been troubled by a dog who will bark at anything and everything except the burglar. What is he good for? The only thing he's good for is ingesting lead. You sure don't want to feed him? Not if you got him for a... But here, you go up to the hillbilly's house and hear all these dogs laying on the porch. And they wake up long enough just to notice that you're there. And they may say hello, like that, you know, and then that's it. And they go back to sleep. What good are they? They can't even hunt. They're all dumb dogs. Who's he talking about? People who are supposed to be watching for their souls. They can't bark. There's no alarm sounded when the evil comes. He says they lie dreaming. lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, the dogs are greedy. They can never have enough. You take a dog like that and put a food dish out. Now he's ready to fight. Oh, the food dish. But he won't even grin at the burglar. And there are some people in the church who insist that the dog doesn't bark, who don't want the dog to bark and sound the warning. Okay? So, Isaiah chapter 30 in verses 9 through 11. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. It says, "For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, because cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before." What's he saying? It's the same thing as saying, "Oh, quit reading that old book, you old Bible thumper. Everything you do, you just go back to the Bible. You think you have a Bible answer for everything." There are people in the churches of Christ who say that. There are preachers who will not preach what the Scriptures teach because they don't want their sermons to be long. Reading the passages gets in the way of telling the jokes. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31 is an apt description of such times as these. It says, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so." Well, that was what Paul was talking about when he told us to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. Well, why? Because people don't want to hear the truth. Somebody's got to preach it, and it's up to you to do it. God opens the door of the kingdom to those who follow Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Talking about the same thing, he says, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples," in John chapter 8, verses 12 and 31. God opens the door for such people, but he closes the door for those who forsake the pattern given in the New Testament. And he closes the door so they don't get in and trouble his people. It's not me. It's not Gary. It's not Joe. It's not some of these other people that we have in here for meetings. It's what the Bible says. But there are some people that wouldn't touch these passages with a 10-foot pole because they don't believe them. They don't believe what the Bible says on them. Where will you be when God shuts the door on the day of judgment? It's an interesting question. There you hope. It is time for God's people to come home. Amen, brother. "Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's what we need to be preaching, and that's what I've heard a lot of young preachers say. But the response has been the same as Jeremiah heard. Jeremiah's response is, "But they will not walk therein." They said, "We will not walk therein." We don't want that kind of preaching. We don't want to be disturbed like that. So, again, we ask the question, where will you stand on the day of judgment? If you are not a Christian, this is the time to become a Christian by being baptized into Christ. If you have been baptized into Christ, but you haven't been living right, it's time to make things right. And you can avail yourselves of whatever aid we can give you in that by coming to the front while we stand, while we sing. We're about to sing. We're singing.